Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Hebreos 20, digo, Hebreos 11, 20 al 22. Por la fe bendijo Isaac a Jacob y a Esaú respecto a cosas venideras. Por la fe Jacob, al morir, bendijo a cada uno de sus hijos, de los hijos de José, y adoró apoyando el extremo de su bordón. Por la fe, José, al morir, mencionó la salida de los hijos de Israel y dio mandamiento acerca de sus huesos. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to be here. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have to say. Help us to leave here different than we come in, and help us to see Jesus in everything. We ask this in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. It is kind of a gloomy day out, so thanks for joining us today. Feels like I've been in California all week. It was 95 degrees. So they're way too hot, and then I came back here and it's way too cold, so I don't seem to be able to find a balance. For those of you who were praying for me on our trip, thank you for that. It was a good trip, lots of meetings, I'm pretty tired. For those of you who are new, welcome. My name's Kevin, I'm the lead pastor of Church at the Well. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. So at Church at the Well, we like to just go through books of the Bible, and we've been doing kind of a sub-series out of the Hebrews series called Living Faith, where we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, which is considered the chapter of faith in Hebrews. And so we're just kind of picking up where we left off. This is a really interesting passage, and the reason that I say that is because when you first read it, you think, there's not much here. So I'm going to read it to you in English so we can just go through it one more time. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Starting at verse 20, it says this: by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's it. And so if this is your first reading, or maybe this is your first time in a church at all, this sounds like an interesting passage because it's not a whole lot of information and it feels like maybe there's not much here. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain to you why the author of Hebrews chose to put these individuals in here with not much information, okay? So there's kind of three sections here, and we're just going to kind of go through each one. It begins with, in verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So if you know the story of Isaac, you know that we've talked about Abraham a lot. And last week we talked about Abraham's faith when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, or that was what the intention was, and then the Lord stopped him. So if you remember last week, as I was processing through this, one of the things we didn't talk about was how would that have impacted Isaac? And we didn't really look at it from that perspective. We were looking at it from the perspective of Abraham. And as he was there and being faithful with what the Lord had called him to do, once again, if you weren't here, picks up the knife, he's getting ready to slay his son, and then the Lord stops him and provides a sacrifice. But the point was, is Abraham going to place God above everything that he holds dear? Everything that he sees as the fulfillment of the promise in his own power and strength? And the answer was, Abraham succeeded. What about Isaac? Like, we don't have a whole lot of information on when that event was transpiring, how Isaac was responding. But if I painted the picture well last week, then you know Isaac, we picture him bound, he's on the altar, his father is over him, the knife is in his hand, and then Isaac, as well as Abraham, would have heard the angel say, stop. And then we go through this process of here's the provision of the lamb, which obviously points to Jesus. But what would this little boy be thinking in the process? And at the very beginning of Isaac's life, what we find is that he is watching his dad live a life of faith. He's watching his father choose God over everything else in his life. I was just having a conversation this last week. So a friend of mine pastors a church in Alabama. And he feels like the Lord's kind of moving him on to the next space. And I so we sat down and I said, well, what's preventing you from going? And he said, my kids. And I told him, you know, based on experience, I will tell you that the best thing that you can do for your kids, if you have kids, is to let them see you be faithful to the Lord. Kids adapt, right? They're able to move from one thing to the next. They're adaptable, they're flexible. But I think oftentimes what we find, especially in the United States, and I haven't lived in other countries, so I can't really say it happens there, but I'm sure it does, is that oftentimes families put their kids ahead of everything else, and there's no display of what faith looks like in the lives of their parents. So that when, I mean, I can only imagine what it must feel like as a child to hear your father or your mother go through something where they say, I'm wrestling with the Lord and feeling like the Lord is calling me here, but I'm not going to go because I want you to be comfortable and safe. And now what are we passing on to our children? And we see it all the time, right? Decisions are made as a result of that. Now, Abraham had this choice. He could have said, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sacrifice my only son. This is the son of promise. You gave me this son. You've asked me to care for this son and protect this son, and now you're asking me to give him up. He could have done that. But once again, what would if he have passed on to Isaac? He would have passed on that you are more important than the Lord. We hear this all the time. I mean, in marriage, it's the same thing. The best thing that you can do in marriage is place the Lord above your spouse. The best thing that you can do in raising kids is to place the Lord above your children. The best thing that you can do for your friendships is to place the Lord, Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, above your friendships, above your job, above everything, right? And so when we look at the story of Isaac, and I'm not going to dive deep into each one of these stories because there's a point I want to make, but Isaac, from the very beginning, he was raised by a father who, yes, made mistakes, but also continually showed and developed this faith that he lived in the Lord to his son, and that's going to get passed on. And so we can only imagine the conversations that Abraham would have had with Isaac. Like, Isaac probably would have asked some questions. If you know little kids, they ask a lot of questions. Why? How come, right? And Abraham would have said, well, let me tell you why. And he probably would have taken him back to the original promise. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter, let's start in 15. And I'm just going to remind you of some of the promise that Abraham was given by God that he would have passed on to his son. So starting at verse 13, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete. Now, there's a lot here we could dive into. Go from there, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 26. Just a few pages over. And here we have the Lord. He's going to eventually pass on the same promise that he gave his father to Isaac. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 26, it says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you too and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So when you're thinking about Isaac, one of the things I want you to think about is how his father was able to display and explain the faith that he had in the Lord. He would have sat down with Isaac when Isaac was asking questions and say, the reason that I did this is because of the promise that the Lord is giving us. This is what's going to happen. And he probably told him the whole story. He said, listen, I was there in the land of the Chaldeans. I was just there, and the Lord came and basically plucked me out of this land and asked me to leave, and I did it. And I made some mistakes along the way. We know that. We've studied this already. But I kept going, and then you, Isaac, you come into the picture, and you saw the faith that I have in the Lord in that moment when I laid you on the altar and the Lord provided. You saw it. And then you're understanding the stories that are going on. You understand that the Lord has told me that I'm not going to see the fulfillment of these promises, that one day I'm going to die, but those promises are going to get passed on to you. And then we just read where the moment where the Lord comes to Isaac and says, I'm going to pass these promises on to you. And one of the reasons he said he's going to do it, why? Is because of the faith of his father. So Isaac would have been this individual who not only heard that the Lord is good, not only heard that the Lord is an individual who keeps his promises, not only understood in greater depth who God was, but also saw his father live out a faith that he would have been able to hopefully emulate. And that's huge. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So we know that Isaac has some sons, Jacob and Esau. Once again, I don't have time to go into all their story, but we know that the story of Jacob and Esau also in Genesis is fascinating, right? We've got these two brothers. One comes out a little bit before the other. Jacob was this individual who, for lack of a better word, was feisty and knew what he wanted. Right? He it says that he's grabbing on to his brother's heel as he's being born. He's constantly trying to get what his brother has. And at one point in his life, he actually tricks not only his father, Isaac, and his brother to steal his birthright and the blessing. We know that later in his life, he's going to be kind of shysty as he becomes rich by almost swindling Laban. There's some really interesting stories here about who Jacob was and what he does. And yet the promise is going to be passed on to Jacob, right? The younger. What the focus here, and you can go back and read those stories, but the focus here is that Isaac is passing on a blessing to Jacob and to Esau. Now, what's interesting if you read the story is that the blessing that he passes on to Jacob is the promise that the Lord has given. The blessing that he passes on to Esau is, well, you're going to serve your brother. And these things are going to happen. This is going to be true. And so we have this promise of God that's going to move from one generation to the next. Next, and I know I'm moving fast here. It's for a reason. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Did I skip one? Oh, sorry, 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. You're right, I skipped one. Okay, so by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So now we have Jacob, who the blessing has been passed on to. He's going to have a bunch of sons, right? The 12 tribes of Israel are going to come out of this. Eventually, Jacob's going to be called Israel. And we know that this is an interesting way to put this, but what the author of Hebrews is attempting to do is explain that at the end of Jacob's life, he still had faith. He went through a lot. He's sojourning all over the place. If you read his story, there are consequences to his shystiness, right? We know that as he swindles Laban, as he has issues with his dad and tricks his dad, there's issues and relationship problems that occur as a result of that. But he does have a moment where in Scripture it says that he wrestles with the Lord. And it sounds like it's a literal wrestling. In my assessment and my study, I believe that he's probably wrestling with Jesus. This is a Christophany, Jesus in the Old Testament. And there's actually a wrestling match that's going on. And he, from this point forward, after this wrestling match, as we wrestle with the Lord as well, we know that Jacob is a different person. We don't read any more issues about him doing weird things, attempting to do it on his own. He's wrestled with the Lord. It's changed him, and his faith has grown. This isn't about me. This is about you. In fact, in that story, we know that the Lord actually inflicts a wound on him in his hip that he probably carries the rest of his life as a reminder that he wrestled with the Lord. And his faith continues to grow. It says at the end of his life, he is going to bless the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, this is actually recorded in the Old Testament, in Genesis as well. It's kind of a weird way to say the staff in this day. What the author of Hebrews is attempting to do here is remind us that Jacob was a sojourner, meaning an individual who had a staff all the time, was constantly walking. You can kind of picture it like a walking stick. And the idea is this sojourner, this individual who was constantly wandering, constantly in trouble, remained faithful to the promise of his grandfather and his father to pass the promise on to the next generation and would have taught them as well. And what the whole point here is what you're seeing is there's these generations of individuals who are watching the previous generation live by faith, and then they continue to practice the faith that they're being taught. So if you get that, then I'm happy. Moving on, where I had jumped ahead. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is another kind of weird reference to Joseph. Why? Because if you studied scripture, you know that Joseph had a really interesting life. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. There's some crazy dream stuff that happens, right? He gets elevated up by Pharaoh as the number two guy in the kingdom. And the Lord ends up using his position to save his family and the family that's going to be the blessing here, that's going to continue to pass along. This is that moment where we already read where it said, hey, your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years. That prophecy has already been provided to the family. They know it's coming. And what's interesting about this specific passage is Joseph knows that. He knows that once again, even though the blessing has been passed down, that it's not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. Why? Because the Lord also promised that that his family, his people, his descendants were going to suffer in slavery for 400 years. But what's fascinating here is that he believed that. He believed that story. He believed what his fathers had passed down. He had seen them live by it in faith. And he makes this really interesting statement to say, at the end of my life, even though my descendants are going to be here for a very long time, I know I'm going to be buried here, but what I really would like is when the Lord fulfills his promises and he comes in and he rescues you, and he takes you out of the land of Egypt, I want you to take my bones with me and bury me with my fathers. Now, what's the point of the author of Hebrews here? He's declaring that Joseph believed it was going to happen. Now, once again, we could dive into every one of these stories much, much deeper. Like, I'm intentionally attempting to go quick. And I anticipate that you're going to go back in the book of Genesis and read these stories. Okay? But that's not the point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. His anticipation is that we know these stories, that we understand, but the overall picture here is him saying, look, generation after generation believed the promise of God, knew that it was going to happen, watched their fathers live by faith, and it was passed down to them, and they continued to live by faith. Where at the moment of their death, every one of these individuals that's listed believed that what the Lord said about Israel blessing every nation in the world was going to come to fruition, to the point where Joseph says, look, when it happens, take my bones with you. Now, what's interesting is that would have been an interesting motivation for the rest of the next generations. Hey, why are these bones here 200 years later? Oh, well, those are Joseph's bones, and here's why we have them, and when the Lord frees us from what's going on here, we're going to take those with us because that's what we were told to do. Well, that was 200 years ago. Yes, but let me explain to you the story, and let me explain to you the people and what the Lord had promised, and everything that he's promised to date is coming to fulfillment. And so, yeah, it's been 200 years. We got another 200 years, which means you're not going to see the fulfillment of the promise either, but we know that the promise is going to hold true because God keeps his promises. Amen. Do you follow all of this? This is why the author of Hebrews has put this in here in a kind of a weird way, and he's gone over it very quick. So now I want to get to what I'm wanting to talk to you about, and that is, what's the point? Like, great, we have all of these promises that are given in the Old Testament, and we know that ultimately Israel is going to bless the rest of the world. How? Through the person of Jesus, who's going to be born through that line. We know that, okay? And as Christ followers, we know that Jesus makes a lot of promises. He makes a lot of promises to us. He tells us to live certain ways. But when we look at, so how do we get to a place as Christ followers in a world that we're living in that's lost, in a city like Boston that is less than 2% evangelical, that makes it difficult to live as a Christ follower? How do we live a life that's grounded in the promises of Jesus, knowing that it may not be fulfilled in our lifetime? And how do we pass that faith on? So when I was, I've shared this a little bit before, but when I was young, like I said, I became a Christ follower at a young age, and I was told, when you die, Kevin, one day you'll be with Jesus. Now that is a true promise. If you know Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, then he paid the price for my sin. I've accepted that by faith, right? He lived the life I was supposed to live. He died the death that I deserve. And then 3 days later, rose conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. And if you put your faith and trust in that, then he says that one day you will be with him in eternity because your sins have been forgiven and paid for. That's the gospel. We know that. If that's all we've got, it makes it very difficult to live a life of faith every day. It's very difficult for mankind, for humanity, for us to go when everything's in the future. Okay, let me give you an example. Some of you are still in school. I'm still in school. Okay, I don't know what kind of procrastinator you are, but what I'm learning is most people tend to procrastinate. So when a paper's due in 2 weeks, typically if something else comes up that's fun that you want to do, and you say, okay, my paper's due in 2 weeks, I'm going to start it today. Well, my friend just called and they're asking me to go do this thing, and you're like, oh, I've got 2 weeks. See, all of you are relating now. Why? Because what's happening in the moment often supersedes the consequences of what's going to occur in the future. Right? We get that. And so this is the way that we as human beings live. We're constantly putting what we want, what we desire in the moment above what could potentially come in the future. My wife is very good at saying things like, oh, this wasn't thought through. You didn't take what you did and think through the consequences at the end, right? It's never helpful when she says that, but it's always right. Correct. This is the way that we tend to live. We're looking at the now. We're looking at maybe 24 hours from now. I mean, if you have a vacation coming up in a week, typically that week is completely useless because your mind's already gone to another place, right? You're getting this. This is what happens. And so if our faith, if everything that the Lord has promised us is only grounded in when we die, then what you're going to find is it's going to be very easy to be able to make excuses as to why not to serve the Lord every day. Well, I probably won't die today, so it'll be okay. Is that the way to live? No. Is that how we're supposed to live? No. So how do we generate faith? How does the Holy Spirit give us faith to live a life of faith every single day? Because the promises that we're given are not just after we die. They begin the moment we come to faith in Jesus. Jesus says, I've come to give you a life and give it to you abundantly. The way that that's written is not in the future. It's written in the moment that from the moment you become saved to eternity. Now, we misinterpret this often and think that we want to define what an abundant life looks like by our definition and not his. And thus we find bad doctrines like the prosperity gospel and that God wants everybody to be healthy and rich and so on and so forth. And we know that's not true. So what is an abundant life that Jesus is promising? The abundant life that Jesus promises is a life of freedom, a life of purpose, a life of knowing what you've been created for and why you exist on this earth. All of the things that humanity desires, Jesus provides to us so that we know how to live our life on this earth. Probably the biggest question I get as a pastor is I'm just trying to discern God's will in my life. And this is what I want to tell you. God is not trying to hide his will from you. In 99.9% of the cases, he's already given it to you. He wants you to live a life that's glorifying to Jesus. And you're like, well, but I'm specifically talking about this choice or this choice. Sometimes I believe that the Lord will guide you in very specific places. But most of the time, I believe the Lord is saying, live your life and glorify me wherever you find yourself. That's the will of the Lord. But there's some things that we have to understand about the Lord in order for us to generate and believe the kind of faith that's needed to live our life that way on a daily basis. And so those are some of the things that I want to kind of talk about a little bit. And so the first one is this. When we're looking at God's promises, when we're looking at God's sovereignty, when we're looking at God's plan, the first thing that we need to understand is that it cannot be manipulated. We cannot manipulate God's plan as much as we may want to. Now, what does this look like? In this specific passage, it would look like maybe Joseph, who was Jacob, who was attempting to do things his own way, right? This is that moment where you're like, God, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. You hear me say this a lot? Because this is common in our culture. God, you're not moving fast enough. You're not doing it the way that I expected you to do it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to attempt to manipulate this. We see this in every area of life. Lord, I want to get married. You're not bringing the person, so I'm just going to pick somebody that I'm not supposed to pick. And just assume that you're going to work it out. So I'm just going to manipulate it. Lord, you're not providing me the resources that I think I need, so I'm going to find a different way to get the resources, even if it means that I do it by some sinful means. Lord, I don't feel like you're providing me the joy that I want in my life, therefore I'm going to seek out some happiness through some things that I'm not supposed to do, even if it's sinful. And a lot of times as Christ followers, what we attempt to do is manipulate God's plan. It can't happen. And one of the reasons that this passage exists is to remind us of that. For generation after generation, these individuals heard the promise that was coming and believed in it and wrapped their lives around it, even though it wasn't going to be fulfilled in their lifetime. But it was a faith in who God was and how powerful he is and his timing, not ours. Some of you spend an awful lot of time attempting to manipulate God's plan instead of just accepting it and being joyful in it. And I don't know how that sits with everyone in here, and I don't know if that's specifically referring to you, but it's something that we're constantly attempting to do. The next thing is, I think oftentimes we take God's plan for granted. What do I mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul addressed this. He talks about in the book of Romans that the fact that our sins have been paid for, then that just means that we're okay to continue to sin, right? And he says, by no means. Why do we want to celebrate something and participate in something that put Jesus on the cross, that Jesus had to die for? But I believe this becomes a way for us to kind of take God's promises for granted. Well, God always says that he's going to love me. Is that true? Yes. Well, if God's always going to love me, then it's okay for me to live certain ways, to do certain things, to disobey him occasionally because he's always going to love me. He is always going to love you. But when we take God's plan and God's ways for granted, then we miss out on the purpose and the plan that he has for our life and the benefits and the joy that can be obtained by living his way. Taking God's plan for granted and attempting to do it our own way ultimately it prevents us from experiencing the joy that he desires us to experience. We've all done things like this where maybe the Holy Spirit has prompted you to do something specific. You're supposed to talk to this person. There's a moment here, and we've put that off. And oftentimes when I do something like that, it's like, ah, I don't have time for this, or I'm going to do my own thing. Then I have regret. And I have to repent and say, Lord, I felt your Spirit urging me this direction, but I didn't go that way. And as a result, I've missed out on an opportunity that you had for me. I've missed out in participating in something that you desired for me to be a part of. And that's sad to think about. But it comes from when we take God's plan for granted. I mean, Abraham, if you think about just in this passage, all of these individuals, the generations were coming, any one of them could have said, well, I know that the Lord promised that to my father, and so it's going to come to fruition, so I don't have to live it out. What we forget, I think, often is that as Christ followers, we get and are privileged to participate in what God is doing on a daily basis. It's a privilege that we, for some reason, take for granted. Like, you get, I get, every single morning to wake up with breath in our lungs, a heart that's beating, and an opportunity to display the love and the truth and the word of Jesus to people that we come in contact with. That's an honor and a privilege. But we forget it because we take it for granted. Oh, I'll do that tomorrow. Oh, it'll happen anyway. Whatever the excuse is. But it's common. And I think the only way to battle this is to be reminded of the privilege that it is. And the only way to be reminded of that is to be reminded that we have very little control. We go to sleep at night, we sleep, our eyes are closed, and for some reason our heart continues to beat. For some reason, you continue to breathe. For some reason, you continue to have people in your life who love you and that you get to bless and that get to bless you. For some reason, a church exists where you get to fellowship and not have to do it on your own. For some reason, the Lord continues to provide even when we make poor choices. For whatever reason, the Lord says, I will always love you, even when we're not lovable. When you lay out the promises that the Lord has given us, then it becomes very sad when you think that you do take it for granted. The last thing I'm going to say on this is, I think it becomes evident, and I don't always think that relationships with others are great analogies with our relationship with the Lord, but in this case, I think it holds true, because we often take each other for granted as well, right? You just assume that the person will always be there. You just assume that they're going to continue to give and give and give. You just assume that no matter how you treat someone, that they're just going to continue to be kind. You just assume that as you keep taking more and more and more, there's always going to be more to give. And what we find in our life is over time, that's not true. Where the analogy doesn't hold true is people have limits, God doesn't. But even as individuals who put our faith and trust in Jesus and attempting to live a life that's glorifying him, part of that is not taking each other for granted as well. The gift of the individuals that the Lord puts in our life. Some of us take the Lord's plan for granted on a regular basis. Some of us don't. Some of us do. So if this is where the Holy Spirit's convicting you, then I would say you need to make sure that you understand that you really don't have any control. Today could be the last day. It could be. Tonight, you could close your eyes and stop breathing. We don't want to take it for granted. The last one I'll say is that we need to understand that when God provides a promise, that his plan will never fail. His plan will never fail, ever. Nothing can thwart his plan. We live in a culture right now that loves fairy tales, that loves like good versus evil. Christy and I finished last night watching The Hobbit again, right? And the interesting thing about movies like that, books like that, is you have this intensity that we kind of thrive on. It creates a tension where it's like good versus evil, and you don't know who has the upper hand and what's going to happen. There's actually, if you write these stories, you know that there's a formula that works here. Because in order to get people to draw in, you have to create a great tension, which means you have to constantly be putting the audience or the reader into a position where, man, they're not sure, because in this one, evil one, in this one, good one, and man, it seems like evil always has the better, cooler stuff, right? And so there's this tension that's constantly there, right? So if you're a Star Wars fan, you know that the second movie in the trilogies is always the darkest one. Well, typically. Because it's like, okay, the enemy has come back, right? Empire Strikes Back. Even the title creates tension, right? That's not how it works in the world. When we look at God's sovereignty and God's power and the plan that he has put forward, Jesus has already won. There's no, like, oh my goodness, the enemy is going to do something that's going to thwart all of the plans of God. You realize, like, when we study the book of Job, that the enemy is actually accountable to God still. He has to ask permission to do things. Well, obviously the Lord's not going to allow him to do something that's not in his plan. I think what happens is we end up taking what we experience here and then place it onto God, expecting it to be the same, and it's just not. We have to have enough faith to know that no matter how evil the world feels, no matter how dark our circumstances might be, that Jesus has already won. And that helps us live a life every day of faith, even if we don't see it. Now, I'm going to say something that I think is profound if you process it. And in your groups this week, I think it's something that you need to discuss. Because I believe that it probably wraps up this idea easiest. And I've been thinking about it in my own life, and I'm realizing that this is true for me too. I wrote it here. I says, we cannot judge God's intentions on the basis of our circumstances. We don't judge God's intentions on the basis of our circumstances. So what am I talking about? We go through a lot of things. I don't know everybody's story in here, but I know that a lot of people have gone through a lot of pain. I have my story as well. And if we continue to place our circumstances on God's plan, then what we're going to find is we're going to lose faith very quickly. So let's talk practically. I can't pay my bills right now, so the Lord must not love me. Is that true? No. Not true. The Lord says that he'll always provide for you. Always. I mean, it almost becomes insensitive when he addresses it in Scripture. He's like, look, I take care of the birds. I'm going to take care of you. But do we believe that? I don't know. Lord, I need a job so that I can fulfill some things that you've put in my heart to do, and I don't feel like you're giving me the job that I want. Therefore, you must not be sovereign. You must not care about me. You must not love me. The worst ones are when we're dealing with the circumstances of our life as a result of the sin that we've committed and then blame God that his plan isn't going to work. And we've all been here as well. I was talking to somebody a few years ago, and they were blaming God for their poor marriage because, well, she told me, I believe the Lord asked me to marry this person, and I'm disappointed with the person that the Lord asked me to marry, and I don't even like him. So this is God's fault. And I thought, wow, this is going to take a while. We got some talking to get through here, right? Where that went is eventually to a place where if, you know, God, you're not going to do it, then I'm going to do it. And an affair was sought after because God wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And it could be anything. God, I don't feel like you're giving me rest. Therefore, I'm going to find rest in a substance or a liquid. God, I feel like you're not giving me the pleasure that I desire, so I'm going to find that pleasure in something else, maybe that's on the computer. You follow? And then what we say is, we're literally sinning, and we're blaming God for the sin, and then we have consequences of that sin, and then we blame him for the consequences and say, well, he must not love me. You see how this circles? It's fascinating how the human mind can do that. We don't place God's intentions and judge them as a result of our circumstances. Now, let's just go back to the passage from it. What if Abraham had done that? Let me take something a little bit further, and obviously I'm talking to the Christ followers here. What if the purpose that the Lord has for you on this earth is not about you and about someone else? Does that mean he doesn't love you? No. But what if your whole life is being wrapped around an opportunity for somebody else to hear the gospel or for Jesus to be glorified in a different way? Do we see that in Scripture? Oh, yeah. One of the most difficult passages in Scripture is when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or the sin of someone else? Why is this man suffering? Why has he gone through all of these years of pain and suffering? It has to be as a result of something. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to heal him. And he has been suffering his whole life just so that I can heal him and you can see that I am who I say that I am. Think about that for a moment. What if our current difficult circumstances are part of God's plan for the glory of Jesus? What ends up happening is you find that your prayer life changes a little bit. Because instead of asking God to immediately remove all of the suffering, if you're really living in faith, what you'll find is you'll say, Lord, I may not understand this. I don't know why I'm going through this. Is this because of the result of my sin? Is this because I've done something and I'm just dealing with the ramifications? Well, maybe. Okay, so maybe I need to repent. And if that's not it, why am I going through this? Well, maybe it's for the good of somebody else. Maybe somebody else needs to see you suffer well and not lose faith for the glory of Jesus. Now, the opposite can be true, too. I mean, we do serve a good God. Sometimes we're blessed, not because we've done something great, but because it gives you an opportunity to display your faith with the blessing that the Lord has given you for the glory of Jesus. Right? It goes both ways. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Paul talked about this. He says, I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have a little, but it's all Jesus. Our circumstances don't dictate our faith. Our circumstances potentially are supposed to grow our faith. Good circumstances, bad circumstances, they're just circumstances. When you process the things of life One of the things that we need to be reminded of is there's so much that we can't control. You didn't control when you were going to be born, how you were going to be born, who you were going to be born to, what country you were going to be born in, what your parents were going to be like. You didn't pick any of that. Like, you weren't up in some celestial thing before and you're like, here's the flavor of my life. I want to be this sex, this color, this country, this parent, this. None of that. It just happened. How? Because God has a plan. We find comfort in knowing that He had you born in the exact right moment, at the exact right time, with the exact right parents, that you come to faith at the exact right moment to live a life in faith that glorifies Him in every way possible. And then He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit at your moment of salvation to be able to achieve all of that by His grace. Second Corinthians 1. If you go and turn there real quick, 2 Corinthians 1. Starting at verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The beginning of this passage is just as important as the second half. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And what's fascinating is He's also the center point and the fulcrum, this fulcrum point, this apex in history is when Jesus comes to earth and lives a life and dies on the cross and is raised from the dead and is ascended back into heaven. And that's like the center of it all. It's the fulfillment of most of the promises in Scripture, right? But there's still promises to come that are fulfilled. And how are they fulfilled? By the return of Jesus. How are other promises fulfilled? By Jesus giving us, it says here, the gift of His Holy Spirit, that we get to participate in some of the fulfillment of God's promises on this earth. What's that? People coming to faith in Jesus, the family growing, lives changed, hearts renewed, people born again, hearts of stone turning to hearts of flesh. We get to participate in all of that, which means every single day, we actually have the privilege of participating in a potential promise of God being fulfilled. Every single time somebody comes to faith in Jesus, it's the fulfillment of a promise in Jesus. That's pretty cool to think about. The entirety from the moment of creation and all of human history is just the fulfillment of God's promises, because that's all that can happen on this world. And they all are answered in Jesus. So what's the secret? It's the old Sunday school answer. Jesus. If you want to live a life of faith that brings glory to God, then you have to keep your eyes on what? Jesus. Because He's the fulfillment of all the promises. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that you have in your life. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that everyone has in everyone's life, right? Even to the point of judgment. Why? Because Jesus will come and judge. And without Christ, there's judgment. He fulfills that promise. And if you don't know Jesus, then I love you enough to tell you that you won't be with him in eternity. You'll be in a place called hell that you don't want to be for eternity. All for his glory. One of the things I think is most difficult in doctrine for us to grasp is Jesus is just as glorified by an individual going to hell as he is going to heaven. And that's hard, but accurate. How do we know? Because people go to hell and Jesus is always glorified. When we look at this passage, what we're supposed to see is these generations of individuals who have lived by faith, even though they were going through difficult circumstances in their life, because they believed the promise of God and what was coming in the future and lived it out every day of their life, even when they failed. And that's what the author of Hebrews is attempting to pass on to us through these stories. It's supposed to be kind of a mirror moment. Here's the mirror, look at it, look at your heart, look at your life. How is it comparing to these individuals who were told to live by faith knowing that they were going to die before they even saw the fulfillment of a promise? You realize in Christ, you get to see the fulfillment of promises almost every day? I think it was harder then. They didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have an understanding of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. They didn't understand that it was all for his glory because Jesus hadn't even come yet, even though he was the plan from the beginning. But we have that. The church has that. And this is why scriptures say we're without excuse. Are you living your life grounded in the promises of God? Is your faith grounded in what he will do because he says he's going to do it and what he has already done in your life? Or are you trying to do it on your own? Are you attempting to manipulate it? Or are you taking it for granted? Do you really believe that his plan will never fail? So what do we do with this? First, if you're here today and maybe this is the first time you've been in church in a while, and I know like some of these passages, they can get pretty convicting. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, what you need to know is this: you're loved. But if you don't know Jesus, you're doomed. And I love you enough to tell you that you need, the first step is for you to look at your life and understand that you're a dirty, rotten sinner who deserves hell, but that there's also a Savior who has died for you and paid that penalty for you, and you don't have to pay it. And all it takes is taking the faith that you've placed in yourself, the way that you've manipulated, the way that you've already taken God for granted, the way that you've refused to believe that he actually has a plan for you in your life, and you've been doing it on your own, and say, I'm going to take all of my faith off of that and place it just on the person of Jesus because he's the fulfillment of all promises. And you can do that today. It's a transference of faith from one thing to the other, to the thing that actually works, the only thing that works. So if that's you, I'd encourage you, talk to somebody. You can come find me if you like. Pastor Matt's in the back, but every week I tell our people this. You can turn to the person next to you and say, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can we have a conversation? Because it certainly doesn't need to be a pastor. If that's you, I would encourage you to have the faith and the courage to ask questions, to have the conversation, and not just leave and with no response whatsoever. For the church, we have a little bit different response. Every week, we take communion here at Church at the Well. And every week, I tell you that we use it as an opportunity to respond to what the Lord has just told us, right? And the reason we do it is the band's going to come up, we'll sing some songs, the elements are here, and we say, when you're ready, approach what is the proverbial or representation of the foot of the cross where Jesus died, where he paid for our sin, where we know that there's power because he defeated sin, and we know that if there's any change that's going to come in our life, if there's any increase of faith, if we're going to attempt to live like these Old Testament characters did, then we're going to have to look at Jesus. And the only way we change is at the foot of the cross, by his grace, the power of his Spirit. And so what does the church need to do today? I don't know. I have no idea how the Holy Spirit's convicted you. Maybe one of these excuses that I gave is something that you live in regularly and you need to address that. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to just hit your knees and pray. Maybe you need to celebrate because when you look at your week this last week, you're like, man, I cannot believe what the Lord allowed me to participate in, and I want another week like that. And it's grounded in the joy that I'm getting from living a life of faith in Christ. But it's going to look different for everyone in here, but the solution's the same for everyone. It's Jesus. So what is he convicting you of? What is he encouraging you in? And don't ignore it. This is your time. Do with it as you see fit. But wrestle. And the last question I'm going to ask you, church, is this. Does your life reflect, does your life reflect the truth that Jesus is the answer to all of the promises in your life? And where are you not living that? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, such a simple passage with maybe even a desire to get distracted by some cool stories. But Father, we're grateful that your Holy Spirit in this moment doesn't just distract us with stories, but reminds us of what the importance of those stories are. We thank you for people of faith in history. We thank you that no matter what, even though you use imperfect people, that your promises, the fulfillment of those promises were passed down from generation to generation, culminating in the person of Jesus. And we're grateful that we benefit from their faith as well. Lord, remind us of that. I pray for anyone in this space right now who does not know you personally, that you, Lord, you would regenerate their heart, that you would remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That you would help them to see that Jesus is truly the answer. Lord, don't let anyone leave here that isn't at least having a conversation about who Jesus is. And Lord, for your church, may we live lives of faith. Remind us that our circumstances don't dictate how your plan's going to work. And Lord, oftentimes what we see and what we feel need to change. So Lord, I don't know what everybody's going through here, but I just ask that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in as a church, as individuals, that you would allow us to find joy in those circumstances and to live by faith, knowing that you have a plan and that that plan is good. And Lord, we're grateful to participate in it. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Or as we participate in communion, may we be reminded of the price that was paid so that we can even process and think this way. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.